Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, church. I'm Aaron Elmore. It's good to be with you all. I'm lead pastor here, and I'm still recovering. I'm still considering how it's possible my kindergartner just walked out that door to Big Kids Church. I don't know how that's possible. Praise God for that. I'm really grateful that we are fully staffed now currently here at the Kirk with hiring Chris. Yeah. Praise God for that. Man, Chris loves Jesus. He loves kids. But really the important question is that guy taller than me? I don't know. I'm not sure. I think it's just the extra spiky hair on the top, but it's fine. He can be taller than me. I'm good with that. So this morning we're starting a new series in 2 Thessalonians. And over the past few years, I've been looking to see which books of the Bible have we covered within the last decade. And then try to pick up some every year that we hadn't touched on. And so that brought us to some fun scriptures, some amazing passages. We went through Revelation, we did Daniel, we've done Lamentations, Ecclesiastes. All that was part of this project to say, okay, what have we not touched on in a long time? We have covered, you know, substantial parts of most of the New Testament at this point. There's only a few books left that we haven't touched on in a long time or ever. And one of those is 2 Thessalonians. I don't know why we haven't hit that yet, but it's a great short letter. You can sit down and read. I encourage you to read it all at once because it's good, especially with some of these shorter letters, to get kind of the whole thing all at once. It fits on one page, 14-point font, 1.2 spacing, front and back. It's all on one page. You can do it. So I encourage you to sit down and read the whole book. But what we see in this letter is that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The Christian life is ultimately a matter of the heart, not merely what we believe, but what we worship, what we treasure, what we invest our lives in. Luke 11 records this interaction. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then on another occasion, Jesus gave his helpful commentary follow-up to that idea. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So in other words, the essence of the Christian faith is love put to action. That's the whole point. It's the love of God flowing into our hearts and his love flowing from us as we love God and we love others. Jesus was asked it a little bit differently on another occasion. How do you summarize the whole law? And he said, this is what it all boils down to. Love God and love others. So as I learned from the 1992 DC Talk hit, love is a verb. Amen. Now, that doesn't diminish the importance of beliefs and good doctrine, but we must not reduce the way of Jesus to pure believism. It is not just a mental assent to a set of facts. Now, someone might say, well, doesn't the Bible say if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Well, yes, it is a matter of belief, but notice there even the language. Believe what? Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. That isn't just something that is here, but it is a reality that changes all that you are. It changes your love and your desire and your affections. That's what God is after. He's after the full surrender, the full reorientation of all of our lives in line with his truth to become the person God created us to be, which is a person who looks more and more like Jesus. It's a journey of loves. Jesus said, if you hear my words and you don't follow them, you are a fool who builds his house on sand. But if you hear my words and you put them into practice, you build your house on a rock solid foundation. The Apostle James warned, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, good doctrine alone won't save you. God wants our surrender. He wants our devotion. He wants us to trust him. And so a way that we could characterize the journey of faith is a journey of enduring love. And so that's going to be kind of our theme that we lay over this entire series. There's a lot of approaches to a letter like this. As I was preparing, what stood out to me as I read it all in one sitting was this idea of an enduring love. And I saw these different categories of Jesus' statement: your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is a pattern that shows up. Jesus gave that, and we see that the writers are writing out of that conviction and out of that. And so we've kind of laid that framework over this letter. A little bit of background and context for the letter. It was written by Paul to a church under pressure, political pressure, trials, persecutions, and they are a religious minority. They're facing violent oppression. Now, Thessalonica was an important city. It was a port city on the Aegean Sea. It was located along the Ignatian Way, a very important road for moving people and moving products all throughout the empire. It was a stable city with a good economy. It had a lot of multicultural diversity, Jews and Gentiles, Romans, Greeks. It had all kinds of people. And with a diverse population and a strategic geographic location, having a gospel-centered church here had the potential not just to reach the many people of the city, but to really reach the region. Of course, that's why Paul and Timothy and Silas visited here, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, and they established this church. Now, Paul does not primarily encourage them by promising them that hardship will disappear, but by reminding them that God is faithful and God will see them through no matter what comes their way. This is a church that evidenced their love for God with all their heart. They had an enduring love based on their love for Jesus Christ. But what's clear from the beginning is that an enduring love is not ultimately the product of human strength, but evidence first of God's sustaining grace. God was at work in their lives. He was sustaining them as a people in spite of hardship. Maybe even through that hardship, he was forming them and shaping them. And the letter begins by reminding the church that they are built on the foundation of God's grace. This is what makes them a grounded church. The beginning of the letter: you are a church in God our Father, and you are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this opening greeting, grace and peace. These were common greetings in this day. I've talked about this. Grace was a common greeting among Roman Gentiles. Peace, shalom, was a common greeting among Jews. So it makes sense that Paul would combine the two here in this multi-ethnic church. But these words are more than just a greeting. This is not a throwaway. Paul begins most of his letters with some kind of version of this. And it was really a statement of the core of his theology. Grace and peace wasn't just saying hello, greetings. He was saying, you are a people. Let me remind you, before we do anything, let me remind you that you are a church and you are a people built on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which results in your peace with God and with others. It's the foundation of our faith. Grace and peace was a kind of gospel in a nutshell. It's a blessing, it's a prayer, and reminds us of these great truths: that grace is the unmerited favor of God toward us, that peace with God is the reconciling work of this very gospel. So it's a summary of all the blessings and where they come from. This church is grounded in the good news of God's grace and his peace. And they are a growing church. They're a flourishing church, despite their persecution. You would expect that this would be a struggling church, given their natural circumstances, but they're not. But they do need encouragement. And Paul wants them to know that he's heard the good report from Timothy. We learn elsewhere he's been prevented from coming to visit the church, but Timothy has been able to, and he has reported the good news about this church. And it's what any church would want to be reported about them. Despite hardships, despite opposition, despite struggle, they're a church that is flourishing. They're growing. Their faith is growing more and more. And partly how that's evidenced is the love they have for one another. Again, remember, that's one of the defining marks, right? How will the world know that we are Christians? One of the primary things is actually how well we love one another. If we can't love one another, how are we going to love those that are not part, are not considered brothers and sisters in Christ? This is the starting point. And so he says, we know that your church is growing because the love you have for one another. And that's necessary. They need that support. They need that fellowship. They need that community to face the challenges that they are facing. Their faith is grounded, it's growing, their love for one another is increasing, and they have a hope that is deeply rooted. Verse 4, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. It was their faith in God, it was their love for Christ that enabled them to endure persecution and hardship and false teaching and human weakness. It's their love. It's not just their knowledge of God. It is their love, their commitment, their devotion, right? Love is that crazy force that causes us to do things we would never imagine, to make great sacrifices because we love. And so the foundation of our faith in God is our love for God, that our hearts have been captured, not just intellectual ideas, but our hearts are for the Lord. We are anchored by this, and this will help us to endure any challenge because we love Jesus Christ with a passion that will not end. Now, Paul's opening comments reflect the familiar biblical triad of faith, hope, and love. We see that language here in these opening verses. This is how he started the first letter to the church. He said, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus." And so the person who has a genuine, mature faith in God will view affliction and suffering through the lens of an enduring faith. Not the kind of endurance that waits to thank God once things get better, or only sees God's provision as seeing us through the other side, but a patient endurance and a faith that trusts God in the midst of the dark valleys of life, trusting that he is there with us. And then, in fact, those things, as difficult as it may be, are part of his sovereign plans and purposes, and is the very suffering that can cause us to be more like Jesus. That's difficult. We don't like that. We live in a pretty comfortable place in time and history. But the New Testament and the testimony of the church down through the ages has shown that fact, sometimes it is the very opposition and the very persecution that causes the church to grow in the midst of those. Now, I don't know how all that works, but if you look, even right now, we'll look at the world. Sometimes people say the church is dying. Let me just remind you, the church is not dying, right? The church is bigger than our neighborhood, our context, our city. The church is a global church. The church is growing incredibly. It's just not growing on our continent. But it's growing in Central and South America, growing in Africa, growing in places, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, China, the underground church. We have no idea how many Christians are, but it reports of hundreds of millions. There's a great gospel movement in the country of India. We forget it's not nearly as big as China, but over 1 billion people in India. The gospel is on the move, and it's super exciting. And what's interesting to note is the places in the world that are doing the best from human perspectives, wealth-wise, seem like they're doing well. Like Europe, right, which used to be the global center of Christianity 100 years ago, not anymore. United States, you look, the gospel is growing in places that actually are experiencing the most suffering and opposition and trial and trouble. So I'm not saying you need to pray for those hard things, like life will hand you those hard things, but it's interesting to me and instructive. It's worth noting that persecution actually does the opposite of what it was intended to do. And persecution, we need to remember, persecution is not something that just happened in the first century church or the second, but actually in the 20th century, more Christians died for their faith, were martyrs, than all of the 19th centuries before that. And part of that is because of like globalization and the increasing population of the world. But that stat, which I remember hearing just a few decades ago at the turn of the century, is meant to remind us that there are still many Christians in the world that are facing daily opposition and may stand to lose their life for their faith. And yet, here we have this church at Thessalonica, and they are thriving in the faith in the midst of opposition. They're a hopeful church. They're a growing church, and they're a hopeful church. And Paul wants to remind them that God sees all that is happening. Nothing is lost on him. And that he, in his sovereign mercy, one day he's going to settle all accounts. He's going to make everything right. He wants to remind them that that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. See, there's actually this false belief, and I'm going to get into this more next week, but there was a group of people in this church who were spreading a false message that Christ had already actually returned. They kind of misunderstood Paul's first letter where Paul says you need to live in light of the imminent return of Christ. So they're like, okay, Jesus is coming back. And then the second letter, he kind of goes, okay, yeah, soon, but not that soon. Okay, he is coming, but he hasn't come yet. As a result of that, there were people who were confused because they looked around at the state of the world. It'd be like us today. If someone said to you, hey, Christ has already actually returned, you'd be like, no, it doesn't really look that good yet, right? I hope not. Because we're hoping for something way better than this. And so Paul had to kind of bring them in and to say, no, okay. And so because of that, they thought they were under God's judgment because of their suffering. Because they thought that Christ had returned and that they were being judged. And Paul says, no, your suffering here in this instance is not revealing that God's judging you. In fact, exactly the opposite. Your suffering here is proving that you are worthy of the kingdom of God, because you are living with an enduring love. You're continuing to hold fast. You're proving the genuineness of your faith because you are still trusting in Christ and holding fast to the gospel in spite of these difficulties. Their faith, their trust, enduring love has proven they're worthy of the calling. They are citizens of the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, the Christian faith is about becoming like Jesus. And if we struggle with suffering as being part of that package deal, we need to remember the very foundation of the Christian faith is a cross. It is suffering, right? The Savior who came in and said, suffering is part of God's will and God's plan. That's just part of the deal. And so in some ways, I can't think of a more profound way to be like Christ and have solidarity in this experience of union with Christ than when we suffer, to know that we are suffering with him and that he was a Savior who suffered. And we struggle with suffering, but Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. Now take heart, I've overcome the world, and you haven't seen the full realization of that yet. But suffering and hardship and opposition is not evidence that God is not for you. In fact, it is evidence that he is with you. And it is part of the process of growth. Some will argue that suffering is proof that God does not exist, or proof that God is not good, or proof that God is not all-powerful. This is kind of the classic dilemma that's put out there. Well, if God is all good and he is all-powerful, and he is just and he's right, then how can he allow suffering to exist? Well, again, we point to the cross of Jesus. That's the very heart of the faith. And we have to be reminded that no matter what we go through, the hope of the gospel is that the worst possible thing, not to diminish anybody's pain or anyone's experience, but the worst possible thing that we can go through in this life, no matter what it is, it won't last forever. It won't last forever. At some point, our suffering, our experience, no matter what that is, at some point it will come to an end. And in a way that we cannot even imagine, you know, in year 700,000 in heaven, somehow there's going to be perspective on even the hardest thing in this life, and in light of eternity, I'm not going to say it won't matter, but I'm going to say we're going to have a very different perspective on those things. You have to believe that. You have to believe that anchor to have an enduring love, because life is filled with all kinds of challenges. For some of us, for many of us, it may never be persecution formally the way that other people do. It could, but we don't know. But again, I think that all the different kinds of suffering, all the trials, all of it really fits in the same boat. We have to trust God and his sovereign plan for those things. And Paul's reminding this church, God's justice will come. All that is wrong will be made right. When it seems that the world is not just and darkness is rising all around us, take heart, God is still on the throne. And he will not be mocked. Evil will not prevail. He will settle accounts and he will be glorified. But even still, our hope is not just future. Although we must keep the present in perspective with what is coming now, Paul prays for the church in the here and now. He gives them an anchor. He gives them that hope. He says the Lord is still coming. He hasn't come back yet. He is coming, though, one day. He will settle all things. He will make the world right. But he also prays for the church to be a fruitful church right now. Verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. He's saying, I praise God because you are a church that is strong, you are anchored, you are rooted, you are loving one another well, and God is making you a fruitful church. He's spreading your gospel influence. But notice the God focus here. It says that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Not that you make yourself worthy. That our God may make you worthy. And then not by your power, but by his power, he may bring to fruition your desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Right? It's the same idea that I've talked about elsewhere in Ephesians, right? Where it says we're saved by grace through faith, so that we can walk in the good deeds that God prepared in advance, that we will enter into those things. It's the same idea here for this church. You're anchored, you're rooted in God, and now I pray that you will experience the fruitfulness that comes from that enduring love, which spreads now in your good deeds publicly, that are prompted by your faith, that are rooted in this very gospel, this very good news. He will bring them to pass. The central charge of the letter is this: a heart that loves God produces an enduring faith and fruitful lives. That's the outflow. It begins, though, with loving God, with our whole heart. And Paul commends this church. You love God with your whole heart. You know how we know the fruit of your lives? By how well you love one another. By seeing his word come alive through your good deeds prompted by faith. It's love as a verb. It's love that takes action. The believers at Thessalonica endured because they had discovered something greater than comfort. They had discovered Christ. And that's what we all need. We need that conviction. We love our creature comforts. And it's not a bad thing to enjoy those comforts, but those things can be fleeting. Our greatest desire should be not that we would be comfortable, but that we would love Christ with all that we are. That should be the desire we have for one another, for our family members, for our children, right? Not just that they would be good, productive citizens. We hope that, and that's part of the peace of our general Christian calling. But the thing we desire the most for our children is that they would love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, because out of that love will flow a transformed life. That's the prayer we have for all of us. So what would Paul say if he were writing a letter to Kirk of the Hills? What would he be thankful for? What would he be praising God for? What would he be praying about? Are we a church that is grounded? Are we growing? Are we enduring? Are we steadfast? Are we fruitful? And then there's one more section of this opening part that I kind of skipped over because I wanted to keep that flow going there. But there's a definite challenge here that's kind of weaved in the midst of a section that's very encouraging, right? It's written to believers. And he's saying, hey, look, there's hope in all of this. Those who are persecuting you, look, God sees all that. He sees all that. It's not lost on him. And he wants to encourage them there's this greater reality that gives us hope even for now today. But the flip side of that is where Paul goes. It's starting in verse 7. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Wow. Difficult words. It's a sobering message. Now let's understand Paul's intent here. He's writing to believers. This letter is not addressed to unbelievers. He's just saying this is the other side of that piece. Okay, he's not trying to write a kind of hyper-emotional, turn or burn sort of thing to try to scare people into heaven. Okay, he's writing to believers, but he's just setting for them the reality, saying, look, God sees all this, and there's hope for you. But the piece of that now that we have to wrestle with as we read this letter, it kind of hits us a little differently. And we have to wrestle with this reality that's affirmed many places in Scripture, and that is that Christ is coming back, and that he is the just judge. And he will judge the whole world, everyone, every single person. And when we stand before God in judgment, there is two ways that we'll be judged. We will either be judged in Christ, in which case his righteousness is in our place. His death has paid the penalty for our sins, and we have come to know God, and we're in relationship, and we're in union with Christ, and that means eternally we will be in union with God. That's one path, the path that leads to God. The other path is the path away from God, of separation, of turning away. You see, there's only two paths. The Bible is clear about this. This is a difficult reality. Many people today will say that there is one path in life and that all paths eventually lead to the same place. Or they'll say there are many, many paths in life that lead to many different outcomes. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus himself, but you go all the way back in the Old Testament, it was clear the message of the prophets, of the wisdom literature, Psalm 1, there's two paths in life. Jesus told many parables. He said there's sheep and there's goats. He said there's two outcomes in life. He said there is a broad path that leads to destruction and a narrow path that leads to life. And the reason why the broad path is broad is because it's the natural human trajectory of the heart. We're all sinful. We naturally rebel against God. We're in a world that is in rebellion to God. And so the natural trajectory of the heart is away from God. It's a broad path. The narrow path that leads to life is narrow because there's only one way and there's only one gate, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He is God. He's the only one who can bridge the gap between God and imperfect people. And yet, the message is that this is offered to us as a gift. We don't have to earn our way into heaven. Jesus has done that for us. He offers it to us as a gift. And so as we read these words, we have to wrestle with this reality. Some philosophers and theologians have surmised, including Dante, who was an Italian philosopher many years ago, and C.S. Lewis. They basically said, the thing about hell is, we think of it as this very abstract thing, but in reality, hell is just an extension of whatever we've chosen in this life. In a way, that makes sense. Because if we've chosen separation from God, like those who don't know God and who've disobeyed the gospel, their path is away from God. And we could surmise about hell and what it's going to be like, but to me, like, the greatest disadvantage is right there. It says you'll be separated from God. So no matter what else it means, you don't want that. You want to be connected to your Creator. So if I could just simplify something that's very complex, right? There are two paths in life, the one that leads to God and the one away from God. This way has been opened up to you by grace. You have to receive that gift. You have to believe it by faith and then allow your life to be transformed into an enduring love. And then heaven will be an extension of this relationship that we've already begun. And so I want to encourage you this morning, after our service, we have a prayer team that's available in our library. If you want to talk to somebody about that, you have questions about that, I'm sure that you would have questions about that. Or you want to just talk to somebody else later after the fact, I'd make myself available. I'd love to have coffee with you. I would love to have that conversation, talk about the difficult questions related to that reality. But all of us must face this reality. Right? And so as Paul is writing this very encouraging letter to the church, he has to say, and this means that there's hope for those in God. And the other you don't want to consider. You need to come to know God. He desires to have a relationship with you. He extends his grace to you this morning. So let's pray about these things. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is true and right, and it resonates with our experience of life. And God, we thank you for this new book that we're just getting into. And we pray, Lord, that we would find your will in it. We would understand what you're trying to speak to us as your people, as your church. Lord, that you would make us into a rooted, grounded church. And that we would be a church that bears good fruit for the kingdom of God, for your glory. Lord, that we would find hope in your second coming, in your resurrection. But Lord, we would also ask ourselves the very sobering question, are we prepared for that reality? Are we prepared for the end of history, whatever, whenever it comes and whatever that looks like? Are we prepared? God, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. By your Holy Spirit, you would bring about new life. Those who are seeking and those who are questioning, you give them the boldness to come forward, to see our prayer team, to find someone to ask those questions. To find that peace with you. God, I pray for all of us, God, that we would know your grace, we would know your peace, and that you would make us more like you. Lord, we love you this morning. We trust you. Would you grow in us an enduring love? In Jesus' name, amen.